Okay, I would like for you to repeat after me, please. The mission of this church is to love God, enjoy Him forever, hear what He is saying, and do what He is doing. Say it once more after me. The mission of this church is to love God, enjoy Him forever, hear what He is saying, and do what He is doing. If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to the first book of 1 Samuel, book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7. 1 Samuel, chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. I'm going to read the passage myself, but if you have one, I'd like for you to be able to follow me as I read it. 1 Samuel 7, it's easy to find. That's Old Testament for those of you who hadn't been around here a long time. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. There you are. You get the 2 Samuel, back up a book. 1 Samuel 7, and just hold your finger in the passage for a few minutes. I'm going to come back to it, but I want you there ahead of me. Friday, I went to the doctor here in Melbourne. It's my first trip to a Melbourne doctor in a long time. Many of you know that I have been going through treatment for a reoccurrence of the cancer that we've been trying to get rid of for the last year and a half. And for the last 2 weeks, I have been going to St. Petersburg for radiation treatments. And on top of that, they have been giving me a shot in the back of my hand of a very mild form of chemotherapy, which is not a curative for the cancer. The doctors have said that neither one of the treatments, neither the radiation nor the chemotherapy, will cure it, which I have said is great because I don't want medicine to take the credit for this one. I really believe that God's going to get all the glory in the middle of it. But I have also felt that it would be presumption not to receive medical treatment as long as it's available. And so I have submitted myself to that, and We've been in St. Petersburg for 2 weeks. We did not go this week. I took the week off, and we were here at home. I go back again tomorrow for at least one more week of this. But the doctor wanted me to continue to get this shot of mild chemotherapy in my system this week while I was here. So I went down to the doctor's office, the local oncologist, cancer. And it was a terrible experience. I went in at 11 and got out at 2:30. 11 in the morning. Usually, I expected it to take 15 minutes, and it took 3.5 hours. And I found myself being shuttled from one office to another and over to the laboratory where I had to wait, and then they had to draw blood, and then I had to wait for that, for the results of that, and then back to the office where we waited some more, and then waiting for the doctor to come in, and then talking with him, and it was the Friday after Christmas, and everything was all packed up, and the doctor was trying to get away for the weekend. And then finally back into the kind of back office to where they put the people who received chemotherapy. And all this time, I'm just surrounded by sick people. Everybody there is sick. I mean, you don't go to the doctor's office, at least to an oncologist, unless you have cancer. And they were all in pretty bad shape, And I wasn't comfortable with all this. I was not comfortable being around sick people. And I realized I've deliberately stayed away from that. In fact, I've shielded myself from it. The treatment I've gotten at St. Petersburg, I've gotten very spoiled because I have my own personal physician who has kind of walked me through this and made sure that we didn't have to wait any place and talked to the technicians, and everything was done very quickly. And so here I'm just standing in line like everybody else, and I didn't like it. And finally they took me back into the back room, and I thought, boy, at least we're going to get out of here. They're going to give me the shot in the back of my hand, and I can get out. And the nurse said, no, we don't do it that way here. We use a different procedure. And I'm looking at all these people, and they're all sitting there with tubes dripping into their body of various chemicals and chemotherapy, and some are getting blood, and And she said, now you sit in this chair, and I'm sitting next to this woman who's got three tubes plugged into her. And they hung a bag up and said, we don't give you shots here. We drip it in. And so, oh. So I'm sitting there with everybody else who's getting chemotherapy. And I was not handling this very well because I felt good. I mean, I felt well. I felt healthy. And I didn't like being in the presence of all of this sickness. And Jackie, who had walked with me through this whole thing for these 3.5 hours, was sitting beside me, and she turned and looked at me, and she said, you're not practicing the presence of God very well. Which was in reference to last Sunday's sermon. And I'm sure she could tell because my fingers were going like this on the edge of the chair, and my toe was patting at the same time, and the muscles were bulging in my neck, and my eyes were kind of dilated, and I wanted to get out of there. I mean, I really wanted to get out of there. And finally did get out. And got on back home and said, at last I can get to work. I thought this was going to take 15 minutes. It's taken 3.5 hours. And now I got way behind anyway. And I sat down with my word processor and turned it on. And I was trying to get some stuff done. And I couldn't work. My mind was in turmoil. I mean, it was just everywhere. And I was frustrated, and I was depressed, and I wanted to forget everything that had happened, and I couldn't get it out of my mind. And I thought, I need to repent. I really do need to repent. God is in charge of all things, and I know that He's in charge of all things, and I didn't give Him credit for being in charge of this. And I've gone for 3.5 hours, and I only prayed twice, and that was, Lord, get me out of here. And so I just turned the word processor off and sat in the chair and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I really am. My attitude is bad, and I know that you can't really touch me and bless me and heal me as long as I have this poor attitude like this. So, Lord, I repent, and just almost instantly I had this silent voice speaking in my heart that said, I don't want you to repent. I want you to remember. And I said, no, I don't want to remember. I want to forget. And he said, no, I'm not talking about remembering what you've just been through. I want you to remember me. And I want you to remember what I have done in your life. You forgot that back there in the doctor's office. All of that was gone. And I want you to remember what I have done. And so I sat there and I remembered. And then, remembering, I repented. God has been very good to me. He has met me at every corner. Every need has been taken care of. I don't like the process, but He has never once deserted in the midst of the process. Now, that's the reason I want to bring you back to 1 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Got your Bible? Let me give you the background on this. Samuel was the last of the judges. You remember in the period of Israel history, there was a period where they had judges over the nation. And each province or state had their own tribal head. But in times of great crisis, a national judge would appear, a leader. They called them judges, but they really weren't judges, the kind that hold court. They were national leaders. Some were military leaders. Some were political leaders. Samuel was a spiritual leader. And he was the last of these series of judges. Others had been Samson and Gideon and Deborah and several others. And Samson was the last of the judges. But Samuel was more than a judge. He was a prophet. Now, a prophet is one who hears God and then speaks what God is saying. Prophets are not necessarily people who stand up in church and prophesy and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Prophets are people who have their ears tuned to God and then reflect or speak what God is saying. And sometimes that's only with an individual. It's not with large groups. It may be. But true prophets are those who speak the word of the Lord to each other. Now, I think we've got a lot of people who have the gift of prophecy in this church. These are people who hear God and then are speaking what God is saying to other people. Maybe just to your husband or to your wife or to somebody you work with or somebody you know. But you're speaking the word of God, and that's the gift of prophecy when you speak the word of God, whatever God has said. I talked to a man this last week. He was going through a terrible time in his home. And he finally reached the place to where it is why he and his wife said, we just can't make it anymore. We can't live together. And they've been married for 20-some years. And they said, this is the end of it. We're going to have to get divorced. And neither one of them were happy about it, but they saw no way out. And the guy went to work that morning, and he said that the world was caving in on him. And he finally went to his boss and said, I've got to get out of here. The boss said, what's wrong? And he said, well, it's like my wife and I are going to get a divorce. And the boss said, come with me. Took him off the floor, back into his office, and for the next 30 minutes spoke the word of the Lord to his employee. Said, this is what God has to say about your situation. And the man said he walked out of there a changed man. Went home, told his wife what God had had to say. And their home is back together. Now that's the result of the prophetic ministry. Of an employer speaking to his employee the word of the Lord. Husbands and wives speak it to one another. My wife oftentimes prophesies to me. And she didn't wake up in the middle of the night and say, thus saith the Lord. No, she'll take my hand and she will say, I really believe this is what God is saying about this situation. Or hasn't God said this to you about this? Wives and husbands should prophesy to each other. They should speak God's word to each other. Samuel was a prophet. He was a judge. He was a prophet. He was also the anointer of kings. He was the one who anointed Saul. He was the one who anointed David to be king. And so he was in this in-between period, and during this time, he had gathered the nation of Israel around him. Now, that's the setting for this situation. Now, the geographical setting is immediately north of Jerusalem. If you can picture a map of the nation of Israel, north of Jerusalem today, that's in the West Bank. There are a couple of little towns up there. One is called Bethel or Bethel. Jacob had an experience there. Another is called Mizpah, M-I-Z-P-A-H. And Samuel was at Mizpah where this takes place. Look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, they were at Mizpah, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. Now remember who the Philistines are. They're bandits, they're marauders, they're guerrillas. They came out of the Gaza area, which is today the Gaza Strip. That was down where Samson was. They were forerunners of the modern day guerrillas. They struck at night. They would come in. They were bandits. They were bad. And they constantly plagued the Israelites. They were constantly coming in and stealing their crops and killing their animals and killing the people. And so here they are making an offering up to God. And Samuel is sacrificing the burnt offering, and the Philistines show up just at the time while they're making the offering to face the Israelites in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered. with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Mighty lightning storm took place. And while the Philistines are coming up to do battle with the Israelites, who are in the process of making sacrifice to God, a thunderstorm happens, lightning strikes all over the place, and the Philistines, scared to death, run. They realize that they're not just attacking the Israelites, they're attacking God Almighty, and God Almighty is fighting back. And it threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites, and the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. And then when all this was over, Samuel took a stone, large stone, and he set it up midway between Mizpah and the little village of Shen, and he gave the stone a name. He called it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." And so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Ebenezer is a combination of two Hebrew words, Eben and Ezer, or Ezer. Ebenezer. The Hebrew word for Eben is stone, or place. Place of the stone. The Hebrew word Ezer or Ezer essentially means help, H-E-L-P. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 3, where God said that He was going to create a help for man in the form of Eve. And so Eve became an Ezer unto Adam, placed here on earth to walk beside him as one who would help him in the task that God had given to them both. And so here we find Samuel creating a monument, setting up a large stone, placing it on end, and standing back and giving it a name, and said, "The name of this stone is Ebenezer," meaning, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Now what he was saying to the children of Israel was that every time you see this stone, I want you to remember. Remember. I want you to remember that the Lord helped us at this place. Over and over and over, through the book of Psalms in particular, we find the writer of the Psalms referring back to the crossing of the Red Sea. Every time they're in a tough place, every time it looks like things are really going bad, the psalmist will say, "Remember what God did at the Red Sea." Why does he say that? He says that because it was an impossible situation. It was a situation to where there was no hope whatsoever. Situation to where the sea was in front of them and the Egyptians were behind them, and there was no way out. That all of the promises that God had made to them were going to be declared null and void. The Egyptians were going to come. They were going to kill some. They were going to take the rest of them back into slavery. They would never see the promised land. It was over for them. And then the sea opened, and they walked through on dry ground. And not only did the sea close behind them, shutting them off forever from the nation of Egypt, but it wiped out the entire Egyptian army. At the same time, that not only were they healed, but they were healed to the degree that the army would never come after them again. It was over. It was total deliverance. And that's the reason the psalmist is constantly reminding the people, remember what happened at the Red Sea. Remember what took place back then. Now, I believe that as we close out this year, God wants each one of you to establish some kind of Ebenezer in your own life. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go out and erect a stone in your backyard, although that might not be a bad idea. But I believe that every one of you, sometime between now and the end of the year needs to get quiet and listen and remember what God has done for you. And as you remember, you will repent. You will repent of not believing Him. You will repent of not trusting Him. You will repent of living your life apart from Him as you remember His goodness. The fact that He has met you in every tough place, He has met you. He has never deserted you. He has never let you down. That no matter how tough the situation has been, He has been there before you and is with you even now. And so this year, as we close out the year, we need to pause and to remember. I know there's a lot of people who are preaching on this Sunday about forgetting. Forget the year. Oh boy, aren't you glad it's over? Just forget all, put it all behind. Listen, there's a place to where you forget certain things, but there's also a mighty place to where you remember. We need to remember what God has done and rejoice and give thanks and take hope and receive new faith. Because you see, what He has done, He continues to do. That opening of the Red Sea was not just a one-time affair. It continues to go on. Because God is never caught in the past tense. God is in the now. When Moses asked Him what His name was, He said, "My name is first person present tense. I am. That's who I am. I am. I'm not yesterday. I'm not tomorrow. I am." God has no tense. He's not past tense. He's not future tense. He's not pluperfect. He's not past perfect. He is always now. God is now. And what He did, He's still doing. And what He's doing, He will continue to do. He is God. And we can trust Him. So Friday, sitting there in my chair in front of my darkened word processor screen, I sat there and I remembered. And I remembered July and August of 1990. And I remembered when I reached the place to where I was totally helpless, that He was my help. And I remember lying in that hospital bed when that doctor came into my room in MD Anderson Cancer Center in Houston, grabbed my hand and shook it and said, "Congratulations." And I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "All that cancer that was in your lymph glands," he says, "it's not there anymore." He says, "It's just not there. Just disappeared." He said, "What we thought had spread out all through your body hadn't. Tests all showed one thing, but when we got in there and looked at it and pulled it out and then put it under the microscope, it was something else." Let me tell you something. You don't remember that kind of thing without repenting for not remembering. Now, each one of you has an Ebenezer in your life. And you need to pause and look at it. Stop looking at today's circumstances. Stop thinking about the Philistines. They're going to come back again. Stop thinking about all the bad things that could happen to you. Stop listening to what they're saying out there, whoever they are, all the experts, and remember what God has done. And remember what His Word has to say about you today. Pause. Remember. When you do, you'll come up rejoicing. Over in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, you don't need to turn with me on this. I'll just read it to you if you want me to. Paul, down towards the end of his life, in prison, moving towards Rome in chains, is brought before King Agrippa in Caesarea. And he testifies before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa finally says to him, Paul, your much learning has driven you insane. And he says, "Oh, no, you don't understand. Let me tell you about one of those journeys. I was going to Damascus with the authority on the commission of the chief priests, and about noon, O king, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions, and we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Paul never forgot that story. He told it over and over and over again. Every time he had a chance, he testified what God had done for him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse, and blinded him. Wonderful testimony. But 3 days later, in a house in Damascus, unknown individual comes and lays hands on him, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, gets his sight back, and he becomes God's man for all of the centuries. You see, when that kind of thing has happened to you, you praise God for getting knocked off your horse, and you praise God for the blindness. You can't help but remember that God has plan and purpose for your life. So I ask you this morning, as we get ready to close the year out, take some quiet time and remember. Back in July of 1990, 18 months ago now, a year and a half ago, and I didn't see any hope whatsoever. All the words that had come from the doctors had said, "You're going to die in a few months. This thing is, there's nothing we can do about it. We can't take it out. We can't treat it. Treatment will kill you." And we were just at the end of things. And Curry Vaughn stopped by my house one afternoon, and he had a rock in his hand. And he said, "I brought you a rock." And I said, "Well, thanks, Curry." I said, "Just the kind of gift I need." I said, "I feel like that's the kind of gifts I've been receiving, rocks." He said, "No, this is a special rock." He said, "My friend Jim Jackson," and Jim's a friend of mine, lives up in North Carolina. So Jim was in Israel a couple of years ago. He was digging around at the Tell of Old Jericho, the archaeological digs that are going on at Old Jericho. And said they allowed him to go down into one of the trenches, and I have seen that trench there at Jericho a number of times, where they're actually digging out the base of the wall that fell down when Joshua marched around the city. There's evidence that the wall fell outward rather than inward when they marched around the city. And I said, Jim got down in that trench and got one of these rocks and said, it may be a rock out of that wall. It was a rock about the size of my fist. Wall that fell down. And he said, he gave it to me when my daughter Julie had that terrible automobile accident. And we thought she was brain damaged and going to lose the sight in one eye. And then God worked a miracle. And she recovered just so well. And said, Jim gave me this rock and said, "Curry, I want you to remember that the God who brings down walls sovereignly is still doing that. He's still healing. He's still doing impossible things for those who trust Him and obey Him." And Curry said, "I'm bringing you this rock. Now, I'm passing it along so that you'll remember that the God who brings down walls still does impossible things. And He has done impossible things. And I'm standing here before you this morning healthy because God does impossible things. And I intend to continue to do this because God continues to do impossible things. And to testify not of medical miracles and not of my own strength and power, because I am totally helpless. I wake up every morning and say, Lord, I am helpless. The doctors say that the treatment they're giving me will not cure me. And I'm helpless. If you don't do it, I'm a dead man. And I want you to just take a look and see that He's doing it. That's the power of God. Nothing I do, nothing anybody else does. It's what God is doing. And so I come to you this morning and I say, we can trust Him. But don't forget. Don't forget what He's done. I don't care how bleak your circumstances. Don't forget what He has done. Because when you remember, you repent. And when you repent, you rejoice. Let's stand together. A lot of you have been making New Year's resolutions, and that's okay. I'm just asking you to make one. And that's this resolve, I will not forget what God has done for me. Father, as we go out from this place and get ready for the beckoning of a new year, help us to do it with excitement, not over what is to come, but over what has passed, what has taken place. And to rejoice over who You are and over the fact that Your promises remain the same from generation to generation. You set us free. You deliver us from evil. You heal all our diseases. You provide for us all of our needs. And You have said that if we will obey You, that the blessings shall go from generation to generation. Through our family line, those blessings shall continue. Because we have loved You and remembered You. May God bless you as you go. Keep listening to what He's saying and doing what He's doing. Happy New Year.